God and of worshiping and serving thee. And so we pray that we would do that to thine honor and glory, and that we'd receive help from thy word today and how to go about these things in our lives, and also just be encouraged to continue what we are doing already. We pray it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I want to thank you for your service to the people of God at the IBF conference, because the group yesterday, I told them they were a test class, that, you know, it was the first time I was doing the seminar, so I learned a lot from how I ran through it with them. And you're now in the slot where you can benefit from what I learned from them, but unfortunately, you're also in the slot that's after lunch. So now it devolves upon you the physiological challenges of listening to me after all that good food. But once you do this and hopefully remain semi-upright during the seminar, by tomorrow I'm really going to have this thing down. So the people tomorrow, Lord willing, thank you for your service. Let's read in God's Word the book of Revelation, first of all. Revelation chapter 1. I have a friend who we were always saying about him, he wanted to set the context of Scripture. So whatever topic he'd be on, he'd say, we need to understand the context. Let's turn to Genesis. So we were always kidding him about that, you know, you could be in Philemon, but you'd have to go back to Genesis. We're actually going to start in Revelation at the other end of the Bible, just to see the basis of our priesthood. This is the subject of New Testament priesthood, and the Bible is going to tell us here about that priesthood. And so I want to begin at Revelation chapter 1, and we'll start reading at verse 4. Incidentally, I'm going to do my level best to leave a few moments at the end, 5 minutes or so, for questions and contributions. I like contributions more than questions. So, but anyway, no, I'm happy to entertain anything. We'll try to leave time at the end for you so you can be thinking about that. But if I'm not easily heard or you don't understand something I've said, rather than sit there not knowing the flow of what's going on, feel free to put up your hand and let me know. Could you say that again, Keith? I've got that Pennsylvania drawl that you have to work through. Okay, Revelation 1, and we'll start at verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, some of you, if you have, I'm reading from the New King James today. Sometimes I preach from the King James, sometimes from the New King James. But other translations, you may know, in verse 6, will actually render that first phrase, instead of saying, he has made us kings and priests, it will say a kingdom of priests. And there's a slight manuscriptal difference there. It doesn't really change the meaning, but I'm just going to refer to the kingdom of priests, because this is a reference back to something the Lord said to Israel in the book of Exodus, I believe chapter 19, that it was originally God's intention for Israel that they should be a kingdom of priests. But you know, of course, it didn't work out that way. And due to a variety of factors, but especially manifested in Exodus 32 at the incident of the golden calf, there was one tribe that ended up being on the Lord's side. It was the tribe of Levi, and specifically from within that tribe of Levi, it was the sons of Aaron that the Lord selected to be the priests. And so you'll know in the Old Testament, that was very zealously guarded, that if anyone like Dathan and Abiram and Korah in the book of Numbers, for example, if they tried to take the position of priesthood and they didn't have that right because they weren't sons of Aaron, ironically, was it in Dathan's case or in Korah's case? I got to go back and look at that again. One of them was actually a cousin of Moses, so he was a Levite, but he wasn't of the house of Aaron. So he wasn't the right family within Levi. And you remember what the Lord did to those rebels in Numbers, that as some of them stood there to offer incense, fire came out from the Lord and consumed them. And you remember that Korah, he and all that pertained to him, with the notable exception of some of his children, because we have a number of the Psalms of the sons of Korah, and we see even there the grace of God, that yes, Korah was basically wiped off the map, but even there were some little ones apparently not yet implicated in that sin who were taken into the family of the Levites and used later in the singing of worship before the Lord. You can think again of King Uzziah, also called Azariah, I believe, in 1 Kings, who went in before the Lord. He figured, as leaders sometimes do, that he was pretty impotent. And so being so impotent, he could do the work of priest as well. I'm just trying to keep you awake. I'm doing my best, okay? It won't come down to a cartwheel, oh, trust me. But Uzziah figured that since he was a good king, he'd make a terrific priest. And when he came in to offer incense before the Lord, you remember the priests, to their credit, stood up and said, "It is not unto you, O king, it is not unto you to burn incense unto the Lord. It has been given to Aaron and to his sons forever." At that, the king lost his temper. He wasn't used to people saying no to him. And like a petulant child, he began to get enraged till the leprosy broke out on his forehead. And we have that terrible testimony that King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. So in the Old Testament, think of it, priesthood was restricted to one family in Israel from one tribe. And that was jealously guarded all the way down to the times when the Lord did away with that temple system. But when we come to the Lord's work in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to fulfill the law, as he said in Matthew, we see this wonderful expansiveness of the purposes of God, that what God always wanted to do, but was thwarted by man's failure, God is able to do eventually. And that's the great thing you can see. Many times in history, we look and we say, well, the church is really in a bad way. The church isn't what it ought to be. Yes, but the Lord Jesus has said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We look at Israel as a nation, and we say, ah, they're in unbelief. They're spiritually blind for the most part. But the day's coming when a deliverer will go out of Zion, and all Israel shall be saved. It doesn't mean every last Jewish person that's alive on the planet today will be saved. That's why we're preaching the gospel to Jew and Gentile. When they get saved, they become part of the church in this age. But in the future, when it's down to that remnant that holds fast to the Lord, then the Lord is going to come back and fulfill all of his plans and purposes for Israel. And we're going to see Israel operating the way the Lord wanted to make them, the kingdom of priests. But think of your privilege today, my sister, my brother, to be a priest before the Lord even now. And what gives you a right to that? Well, you'll know from the passage we've read, it starts out with a Trinitarian benediction. We have Father, Spirit, and Son listed in this passage. And of course, that priesthood flows out of the work of the Lord Jesus. We read in verse 5 that he's the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And then he talks about us being a kingdom of priests, or kings and priests, in verse 6. In other words, our priestly purpose and our priestly function flows out of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ redemptively. It's part of the gospel that when we are saved, we are made part of that kingdom of priests. We are made priests before God. We don't need any human mediator. Now, for many like myself who were raised in a Bible-believing assembly or other type of Bible-believing church, this may not be so staggering. But if you've been raised in a system where you're taught that you have to go through a man, or that you have to go through various intermediaries, or you have to go through saints to get to God, this is incredibly liberating to think about how there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and how our Lord now extends to us the privilege through himself and through his work in us by the Spirit of God of being priests, of being able to function as priests anytime, any place. And it is for every believer. You can't be a priest if you're not born again. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, it's not part of your birthright. You cannot be a priest. It doesn't matter how much theological education you may have, how many human conferred credentials. I have studied under men who know the Bible in the original languages better than I know it in my language, and yet they don't know the God of the Bible. They're not priests. They can tell me about culture, about history, about linguistics, about archaeology, about all kinds of things that I've studied. But they can't take me into the presence of God, or they can't, I should say, go into the presence of God and minister to the heart of God and offer him the sort of sacrifices he wants. But if you're a believer, as I suppose most of us here are today, then it's your great right and privilege. And I told the group yesterday that in a way I'm sorry I'm doing this seminar for the simple fact that I happen to be somebody who is in full-time service for the Lord. In other words, I don't have a regular day job. I used to 20 years ago, but for the last 20 years I've given all of my time to the Lord. That is, of course, a work the Lord has called me to do and something he has given me a spiritual gift to do, but it does in no way set me above the people of God or mean that I'm somehow more important or confer on me some kind of metaphysical ability to be a priest that every other believer doesn't have. You can be saved for 5 minutes and function in your priesthood. We're going to see what the priests do by and by. But let me just say, it's for all of us believers. It's not just for the missionary, the full-time worker, the elder, the deacon, the person who's super keen. You know, like a lot of people get saved and they think, well, I want plan B. That's I can go to heaven and I can do maybe a little something in the church. But then you got those really keen people that get plan A. You know, those are the type A people. They go to very early morning prayer meetings and they do all kinds of spectacular things for God. I can't do all that. No, that has nothing to do with priesthood. The Lord uses some of us in ways that we see, some of us in ways that we think, oh, that's a tremendous thing the Lord's doing through that sister or that brother. We might say, oh, what an encouragement to me as I look at them. But that isn't priesthood. Priesthood is entering into the presence of God and worshiping the Lord, as well as exercising that priesthood on behalf of others through prayer. And it even entails our bodies and how we use them. And it also entails, as we'll see, our giving for the Lord. Now, just to put an Old Testament face on this fact that our priesthood is part of our birthright in redemption, I just want to take you back to Exodus a moment. And you know that our Lord is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, not according to the order of Aaron. And Hebrews makes a lot of that, which is very important for our salvation, but I don't have time to deal with today. I'm only going back to Aaron to illustrate, as far as we're concerned, some truths about our priesthood. And so we go back to Aaron and his sons and the discussion of their inauguration. Now, Exodus 29, we're going to break in here. Exodus 29. And they were installed in the priesthood by sacrifice, or accompanied by sacrifice. Verse 19, Exodus 29:19. And you shall also take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the ram. Now, when you see someone laying the hands on in Scripture, that is identification. Symbolically, they're saying, this ram is standing in my place. In my place, condemned he stood, we sometimes sing. Well, they were saying symbolically, this ram is sort of like me. He's taking my place anyway. And what happens to the lamb? Well, the lamb is killed, or at least I'm identifying with this lamb that should be killed, I should say. So it was a picture, really, of identification with the one who was going to come and fulfill all of these sacrifices, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we identify with him. By faith, we put our hands on the Lord Jesus, so to speak, and we say, I died with him. When he died on the cross, he was dying for me, and Romans 6 would even say, he was dying as me. He was dying and being buried and rising again so that I could be brought into a brand new kind of resurrection life, what the Bible calls eternal life. Now, back here symbolically, God said, yes, these men are going to function as priests, but everything they touch has to be cleansed by blood. The whole tabernacle and later the whole temple was to be cleansed by blood, not only when it was first set up, but later once a year. And these men too, when this ram was killed, look at what they did with the blood. Verse 20, then you shall kill the ram and take some of the blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and on the tip of the right ear of his sons, and on the thumb of their right hand, and on the big toe of their right foot. Now, this is not head and shoulders, knees and toes. That's a time-honored chorus. But this is earlobe, thumbs, and great big toes. Maybe it sounds better in Malayalam. I don't know. We could make a song. But I'll leave that to you to do the composition. Anyway, think of it. The ear. Now, the ear is that organ, that part of our body that we hear with, right? We hear, information enters in. But the Bible, when, for instance, in New Testament, when it talks about obedience, it's a word relating to hearing. It's the fact that you submit yourself to what you hear. So you're not just hearing the sound, like sometimes you can hear a boom, you know, in another room. You think, what was that? I wonder what that guy's preaching on, you know? But that's hearing, but you're not really learning anything. That doesn't change you. When we talk about the priests and their ears, they were to be like what the servant of the Lord is described as, even our Messiah in Isaiah 50, in the third servant song, when it says that he hath given me the tongue of the learned. It says, morning by morning, he openeth my ear. And we can see that picture in the life of the Lord Jesus, that even as he was here upon earth, he was out there praying, communing with his Father, getting his instruction, getting the Father's words and the Father's works, which he would do, because he tells us in passages like John 5, the words that I speak to you are the Father's words. The works that I do are my Father's works. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord was always pointing to the Father. And when the Lord Jesus left and sent the Holy Spirit, he said in John 16, he will take of my things and give them unto you, and all of the Father's things are my things. So it all goes back to the Father, right? The Spirit's not pointing to himself. He's pointing to Christ, who's pointing to the Father. That's a wonderful, wonderful picture. Different sermon, though. Sorry. Anyway, think of this symbolism, that the priest is to have that ear that's been consecrated by blood. That ear that says, yes, speak, Lord, your servant heareth. That I'm willing to do whatever you tell me to do. Then the thumb. Well, without a thumb, you can't grip very well, can you? The thumb, I have a friend, in fact, one of my very good friends in the Bahamas, lost his thumb many years ago in an accident. Now, he's still got a very strong grip. I don't think I'd arm wrestle him. He's a very strong man. But he'll even tell me, you know, it affects my grip, and I can't grip as well as I used to because I don't have a thumb. Now, you think of that thumb, and it reminds us of that hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be, where the hymn writer goes down through the different parts of his body, and he says, my hands, you know, are consecrated for the Lord. In other words, what the priest is going to do, his actions, what he's going to hold, that is going to be consecrated to the Lord as well in this priesthood. And then his big toe. Well, your big toe, something that you don't think about till your children step on it, or maybe your grandchildren in some cases. Or maybe you don't think about it till you hit it on the furniture at 3 a.m. Then every bit of your body's thinking about the big toe. But you know, I used to have a friend from Canada, our late brother George Heidman, who is a faithful servant of the Lord for decades. And he told me about a man he knew who, in leaving a certain religion within Christendom, they had made this man pay, so to speak, by chopping off the big toes off of his feet. And it was not only something grotesque and painful, but it thereafter left that man with a problem. Because one thing that your big toe does for you is it provides balance. Now think of it. The feet, the walk, how you live has to be consecrated to the Lord, has to be balanced. That this priesthood is one where my entire life, what I think about mentally, what I listen to, and what I'm going to obey, what I do with my hands, where I go with my feet, the whole trajectory of my life is going to all go back to that work of the Lord Jesus Christ in redeeming me. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 6, you are bought at a price, you're not your own. He tells us to glorify God in our bodies. Now, think of that. Now, along with that, you'll know the verse, Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And the scholars will tell us there, like F.F. Bruce, they'll say, that is metonymy. You say, that's an awfully big word for after lunch, Keith. I'm sorry, can't help it. Miss Farrell, my ninth grade English teacher, was great at stuffing our heads full of words. But basically it means that part of you stands for the whole. So when he's saying his body, let's not be overly literalistic and think, well, he's just talking about what we are physically. Now he's basically saying everything about me, all of me, why not take all of me, as the old song says, you know? You want to present your body a living sacrifice. I remember Bill McDonald talking about someone that he either knew or knew of. I'm not sure which. But this man was in the habit of getting out of bed in the morning, and based on Romans 12:1, it was his custom that he would pray every morning, Lord, this bed your altar, my body your living sacrifice. Now, that's a proper understanding of our priesthood. That out of the mercies of God, what are the mercies of God? Well, he says, I beseech you therefore. So he's pointing back to what he's talked about before. Before where? The first 11 chapters of Romans. So basically, our entire salvation, God's plan of the ages to save us, is for the purpose so that we might be living sacrifices for him. That we present those bodies a living sacrifice, and he goes on to tell us, which is our reasonable service, or some translations say, which is your spiritual act of worship. And really, it's a bit of both, because in the Greek, the idea of reason, of the logos, is there, that this is the unifying principle of your life, and this is the thing that makes the most sense. In light of Christ's death, what else could I do but give myself to the Lord? What else could I do but present myself and say, Lord, here, I am thine, my whole life a sacrifice to you. But it's not only that. The word is used that so often in the Greek Bible is used of worship in the temple. So it's also a spiritual act of worship. So this priesthood we have is all flowing out of our salvation, all flowing out of the fact that the Lord loved us and gave himself for us. That the Lord shed his blood to buy us on the cross. And that the Lord rose again to give us eternal life and make us his people. Now, you might say, well, that's all very well and good, Keith, but you haven't exactly told me what a priest is. Ah, yes, you noticed. Anyway, let's just look at one thing in the chapter before this. Chapter 28, since we're here. Exodus 28. And here we're reading about the priestly garments, which were given to the priest for beauty and glory. And if Exodus 28, verse 8 says, in verse 8, the intricately woven band of the ephod, which is on it, shall be of the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. Then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on one stone and six names on the other stone in order of their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, You shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold. And then he goes on to talk again about the ephod later in the chapter, and the stones there are also going to have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, when we think about our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, this is a wonderful picture for us, that he bears the names of his people in the presence of God, right? So one thing that a priest does is he represents the people before God. Now, the Lord Jesus is our great high priest, and he ever lives to make intercession for us, Hebrews 7:25 tells us. So the Lord doesn't need help in that. The Lord doesn't need an assistant priest to bear his people in heaven or to pray for us constantly as he is doing. But, like so many other things, the Lord does extend to us work that is not the same, but maybe in the same vein of things. We could think also of the work of the elder. That one thing that elders are told to do is to shepherd the flock of God. That's what Paul told those from Ephesus in Acts 20. And you know, Peter speaks about the elders in 1 Peter 5, and he directs them to the chief shepherd of the sheep. And so the Lord is the shepherd. We can never do what he has done. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We can never make the redemptive work that the Lord Jesus Christ did. We can't die for the sins of the world. We can't die for one another's sins. The redemption of our souls, as Psalm 49 would remind us, is costly. Only the Lord could pay that. But that being said, we can be under shepherds. We can shepherd people under the umbrella, if you will, of the work of the Lord, under his authority. So similarly, with our great high priest going in representing the people before God, you say, how can I as a priest go into the presence of God and represent him? Well, now let's go to the New Testament, to 1 Peter chapter 2. And 1 Peter chapter 2 is really going to give us two sides of our priesthood, one vertical and one horizontal. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2, and we will start at verse 4. Coming to him, speaking of our Lord, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. So this is the context that he first uses the analogy of a building, and he says, the Lord Jesus, he's the chief cornerstone. He's going to go on in verse 6 to quote the 118th Psalm, one of the messianic psalms, a psalm that speaks about Messiah or Christ as we know him. And it's going to tell us that he's the chief cornerstone. Now, the cornerstone in the building is the one that every other stone in the building is keyed to. So every other stone is made to be like that stone. And when that stone is in its proper place, all the other stones are come and they are fitted within the building in relation to that cornerstone. I have no idea about such things, but my dad was a builder, and that's what he told me. So I quote my late father, who's been in heaven now more than 8 years. But in any case, I'm grateful for that bit of insight. But even as he's talking about this building, this spiritual temple, as Ephesians 2 will call it, a habitation of God in the Spirit, he'll say in verse 5, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, we get to go into the presence of God, therefore, and one of the things we get to do is to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, I should say that in this work of the priesthood, being priests, that this is not something that we only do for an hour or an hour and a half on Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings, whenever the saints meet to remember the Lord. Certainly, priesthood is in evidence there as we remember the Lord in the Lord's Supper. And priesthood ought to be seen in how we're gathered together and we're offering to the Lord what Hebrews is going to call in chapter 13 the sacrifice of praise, even the fruit of our lips. We come together, and as priests, we sing, and the men share a word. We know, of course, that the public exercise of the priesthood is different for the men and for the women. The women are given a different role. The women are told in 1 Corinthians 14 that they are to keep silent in the church, and in 1 Timothy 2, that as he says there, I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over a man. Is this because a woman is intrinsically inferior to a man? By no means. We know based on Galatians 3 and Colossians 3 that as far as our salvation goes, men and women are completely equal. It took the same blood of Christ to save us. So if anybody seeks to get uppity one way or another, if we men want to be chauvinistic, or we women want to step out and say, oh, the men are stupid, we should be running things, we ought all to remember that if we got what we deserved, each and every one of us would be in hell. So please remember that in these discussions. And remember that it was our Lord who took the lowest place. So whatever he asks us to do is paltry, is small in comparison with what he's already done for us. But when I read my Bible, I do not find it to be an anti-feminine or anti-woman book. In fact, as I was sharing with the folks in the class yesterday, the women in the Gospels come out looking a lot better than the men, I want to tell you. And there's one woman in particular that I think of. It is Mary of Bethany. John chapter 12 is going to tell us about her, and also Matthew 26. And she's going to be mentioned too in Mark and Luke in this story. But you remember that a week before our Lord's crucifixion, she, when he was there at Bethany eating, she crept up behind the Lord and she anointed him with costly spikenard. Now those men who had the privilege of speaking there, it wasn't a meeting of the church, by the way, but they do the talking in the passage, don't they? What did the men say? The men said, why this waste? See, brethren, just because you can speak doesn't mean you should in every instance. We have to be careful how we use our words, right? Doesn't James 3 tell us that the tongue is a little member that can do a world of iniquity, that we have a little spark, as it were, that could set the whole forest on fire? We have to be careful how we use our words. The disciples, led by the bad example of Judas Iscariot, it's true, but all of them joined in and said, why this waste? They could have sold that and given it to the poor. Now, they would have made great millennials, you know, because the millennial generation is very concerned, to their credit, about the poor. And I want to tell you, when you go back to Acts and you read about the early church, they were very concerned about the poor as well. And when Paul talks about meeting Peter and the other apostles, those who seem to be pillars in Galatians 2, he said, but they only wanted me to remember the poor, the same thing I was forward to do. So the church has always cared about the poor. That's not the issue. We are to care about the poor. We are to reach out to them. But with this important goal, to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we just alleviate the social conditions or the physical conditions of someone, only to have them go to hell in the end, what have we really done for them? No, we need to reach out in love and mercy where the Lord gives us opportunity, but we need to do it as an avenue to preaching the gospel while we're doing it. And so we look at George Mueller and Jerry Macaulay and many of the great saints of the ages that have been noted for their philanthropic work. And they have always been gospel-loving men and women who want to share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the issue was in Bethany that it wasn't about the poor, was it? It was about worshiping the Lord. And this woman appreciated something that none of the others appreciated, that you would have more opportunities to minister to the Lord, said the Lord Jesus. You have the poor always with you. He wasn't sanctioning poverty or saying it's a good thing or we should just let them be poor ad infinitum, ad nauseam. That wasn't what the Lord was saying. He was saying, she did something for me here, that this is her only shot at it. Because when the other women came on Easter Sunday morning, and again, I'll give kudos to those dear sisters who got up early, better than I would do, got up early on the resurrection Sunday morning, took spices to the grave to anoint the Lord. Except they were too late. The Lord had already risen, right? How wonderful. They get to be the first people to go out and proclaim the resurrection. Tremendous. But the wonderful thing thinking about Mary of Bethany is she had the foresight to see, here's something I can do for the Lord right now. And yes, it costs a great deal, but the Lord's worth it. I can pour out my all. Not just give him some of it, that still would have been a great gift, but I can unreservedly give to Christ. And the Lord honored that and defended that woman and said, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be said of her. And do you know how much she said in the passage comparing the four gospels? It's a very easy statistic for history majors like myself to get my mind around. So I'm not very good with numbers. Zero. She said absolutely nothing. She worshiped the Lord in a way that the Lord singles out and says, wherever this gospel goes, people are going to talk about what she did. And she didn't say a word audibly. Another brother pointed out in the question time yesterday, in Matthew 28, when the Lord came to those women after they had been to the empty tomb, and he said, all hail, literally rejoice. They fell at his feet and they worshiped him, the Bible says. They hugged his feet. They didn't say a word. There's nothing they said that's recorded. They didn't have to say anything audibly. The Lord heard their worship. So when we come together in the public gathering of the church, the priesthood of the sisters is not on hiatus. It's not paused. It is still heard as much as it ever is. And by the way, that's not the only time for priesthood. Because our worship of the Lord is to go on every day of the week, isn't it? It's to go on at all times, in everything, to give thanks to the Lord, to praise the Lord. The psalmist talks about doing it 7 times a day. So please don't fall for the lies that the culture tells us around us, that somehow women are held down by the Bible. No, no. You can be as great a priest as any of the men. The Lord is not going to miss your worship. But you're to stay within the bounds in the local assembly that the Lord puts there. Outside of the local assembly, tremendous avenues for worship, and not only for worship, for prayer and other things we'll see. Now, we come back to 1 Peter chapter 2 after that aside, and we look at verse number 9. Verse number 9, 1 Peter 2, 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we are called a holy priesthood there in verse 5. We are offering up the sacrifices to the Lord. That is vertical. But in verse 9, while this is still being done toward the Lord, so in a sense, it's also vertical, but there's also a horizontal dimension here, isn't there? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. Now, as I say, the priest was to go in before God and represent the people before God. The priest was to go in and worship the Lord and to pray, right? And that is open to us in our priesthood as well, that we are to be worshipers, as our Lord told us in John 4, in spirit and in truth. And we are to be those who pray. 1 Timothy 4 is going to give us the different kinds of prayer, that we have the supplication. I meant 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is going to talk about supplication. So the things we ask the Lord for, not only for ourselves, but potentially for others. Intercession definitely has that other thought, that we're praying on behalf of someone else. Prayer is more general in 1 Timothy 2:1, and then thanksgiving, that we come to the Lord and we thank him for what he's done. Here, Peter says, we proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's to proclaim like a royal herald. We're going out herald. Sorry. Ugh. After lunch, it's difficult. I'll tell you. Should have had more Mountain Dew or something and juiced up. But a royal herald. You're proclaiming the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we've got this priesthood. We can go into God's presence and we can pray on behalf of others, the people of God. We can pray on behalf of the congregation when we're gathered together. When men are praying, they aren't just praying for themselves, but they're praying for the congregation. That's why it's good to use collective pronouns. We, us, this is what we would desire, Father, and so forth. And so we pray that way. But then there's that other dimension, that the priest represents God before the people. And one thing the priest was to do, it's what the Old Testament calls a teaching priest. Now let's go back to Ezra, Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. Ezra 7. We think of Ezra as a scribe, which the Bible says he was. So one who was an authority, not only in copying manuscripts, but an expert on scriptural matters. But when we read his genealogy here in chapter 7, we find out he was also a priest. Now, Ezra 7, verse 1. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalem, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub. So we're back in the family of Aaron through these different ancestors, the son of Amariah, and so forth. And we get all the way down to Ezra. We see he's the son, in verse 5, of Aaron the priest. Verse 6 says, this Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Then go down, please, to verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now this, too, is an aspect of priesthood. Priesthood involves going into God's presence, worshiping the Lord, praising the Lord. Worship has to do, by the way, with who the Lord is. Praising him has to do with what the Lord has done. Thanksgiving, of course. And we go into the Lord's presence as priests. We also pray, we supplicate, we intercede. That's that vertical dimension, the holy priesthood. But here we see the horizontal dimension pictured. That we come out from the presence of the Lord to the people and we teach people about God. Now, we have a spiritual gift in the New Testament that Ephesians 4 will talk about, that he has given some teachers to the church. We have other gifts there, pastors, evangelists, the apostles and prophets were for the foundation of the church, according to Ephesians chapter 2. And we have those different gifts given to the church by the risen Christ. But priesthood also has its aspect of teaching. Now, it doesn't mean you have to have the gift of teaching to be a priest, nor does every priest have the gift of teaching. But what it means is that we are able to come out and tell someone else something about our Lord. Now, notice how Ezra did it here. There was preparation. It says in verse 6, he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. The word translated most often law in the Old Testament is the famous word Torah. You'll hear Jews refer to the first five books of the Bible as HaTorah, the Torah, or they'll sometimes call the whole Bible the Torah, just as a way of shorthand. But the word originally meant instruction. And he, in other words, we'd say here, paraphrasing it, he was a skillful scribe in the Bible. In the law of Moses is, of course, referring back to part of the Bible, but we're looking at mainly a man of one book here, a man who has prepared himself in the scripture. Now look at verse 10 again. He had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. Now that's part of our priesthood. That I, as a believer, I'm going to get into the Word. Why? So that I can know the Lord. So I can hear what the Lord wants me to do. Now, I got married just over 14 years ago. Some of you say, oh, that's nothing. Some of you say, wow, that's half of my lifespan, or more than half of my lifespan, or whatever you say. But anyway, it's a decent amount of time. When I got married, I didn't really know my wife that well. It was not an arranged marriage kind of situation like some of you might be familiar with, but it might as well have been. Because when I met my wife, she didn't like me. I mean, really didn't like me. I turned her off. Later she told me, I thought you were loud and obnoxious. You'll probably see the loud part right off. Hopefully the latter, you might disagree. But anyway, she's changed her opinion by the grace of God. But, you know, it took a few subsequent meetings, and I knew from talking to her on the phone just a few times, I knew this is exactly what I've been praying for. I've been asking the Lord for a godly woman like this. She has a heart after the Lord. Her convictions are the same as mine on the church. And as far as if God gives us children, we're on the same page on that and everything else. I was already out in the Lord's work. That was something that it wasn't a relationship killer to her. She was willing to go along with it. But the honest truth is, during our engagement, and from the time I first wrote her to the time we tied the knot, so to speak, was almost exactly 1 year. And during that time period, during the 9 months we were engaged, one of us would fly out to see the other. She was in Missouri, I in Pennsylvania. So I'd get to see her for a few hours at a time. Of course, we'd email. Sometimes we'd talk on the phone as we were able. And I got to learn some things about her. But I really didn't know her very well when we got married. Now, I've had a great pleasure then in my married life of getting to know my wife, of spending time with my wife, of having my wife tell me things, and of me asking my wife questions about not only her life before me, but how she sees our life now. Now, you can imagine, just for illustration's sake, what if I said, oh yeah, I really love my wife. I just can't stand living with her. You know, I really love my wife. And you say, well, what's your wife like? I don't know. Well, what's her favorite color? No idea. Green, maybe? What's her favorite food? Tandoori chicken. It's not. Ice cream is the real answer, but anyway. Which annoyed me when I was trying to win her heart, because I'm like, how do you send somebody a Missouri ice cream? But anyway, that's another sermon. You know, if I started talking like that, you'd say, you've got a really weird kind of marriage, Keith. Because marriage is all about sharing life together, about the two becoming one flesh, and you don't seem to know anything. After 14 years, you can't answer the basic questions, let alone the deepest desires of her heart and the things she goes through. You're a horrible husband. Well, that part's probably true, but not for this reason. Thank God we do have a relationship. Thank God we are growing in understanding one another. We are learning about one another. We are teaching one another. And that's the same thing with the Lord. When we talk about our priesthood, if you're a believer, you want to get to know the Lord. You want to study the Bible, not because you might ever be asked publicly to give a message on it. A lot of us never will be. A lot of us, that's not our gift. That has nothing to do with it. We study the Word to get to know our God. And as we study the Word, our hearts are drawn out in worship. And our hearts want to go out to other people and tell them about the Lord, to give the testimony of who the Lord is and what He's done for us. So we've got that horizontal royal priesthood that we go out and we teach others what the Lord has shown us. What a tremendous thing that is. You know, I have people in my memory, sisters that were in my assembly when I was a little boy and a young teenager even. And these ladies were up in their 80s, 90s, that physically they found it very hard to even be there. But they were so encouraging to me. If I sneezed in the meeting, they'd come to me afterwards. We really appreciated, you know, what you did. No, that's an exaggeration. But what I'm trying to say is, if I did anything, if I gave out a hymn, and if I got up and just said, thank you, Lord, for saving me, amen, they would come to me and they would say, oh, I was so blessed by that, you know. They'd encourage me. And they were sharing things. Sometimes they'd share something they had seen from the Word. It wasn't deep theology necessarily, like some of the books on my shelf. It wasn't like the Bible teachers in the assembly taught me. I learned a great deal from them too. But they showed me something about the Lord. And some of those dear saints, men and women, as I visited them in the home, some of the shut-ins, or I'd go out to lunch with some of the widows, they taught me so much about Christ. That's part of that priestly work of reaching out to others and telling about the Lord. Now, it goes without saying that witnessing falls under this category as well, I believe, that telling others about our God is an aspect of our priesthood. But just one thing practical before I open it up for contributions. We are not only called to give spiritual sacrifices, Hebrews 13, which is the fruit of our lips, the sacrifice of praise, so to speak, that we're worshiping and praising the Lord. We're not only called to pray, but we're also called to give our physical substance that God has given us. I want to go over to Philippians chapter 4 a moment just to see that. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And Paul's thanking them for a gift and saying really that the main thing is he wants to see them get fruit to their heavenly account. But in Philippians 4, he then goes on to say this in verse 18. Indeed, I have all and abound, I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you. Now look at how he describes the physical things they sent to him. He says, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, and pleasing to God. See, when he says a sweet-smelling aroma, they didn't send him a bottle of Stetson cologne. I mean, not that that's a bad gift, you know? But when he says a sweet-smelling aroma, we're thinking about how Leviticus will describe the first three types of offering, the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering. It will say they're sweet savor offerings or sweet aroma offerings. That when God smelled the aroma of those sacrifices, he said, my heart is pleased. Here, the New Testament picks up that imagery and says, the gift you sent to this missionary, the gift you sent to this church planting brother, that he's out there doing the work of the Lord, it is a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. That's a pretty good thank you letter, isn't it? Pointing us heavenward and saying, you know, you might have given something that in the grand scheme of things, the world might think it's small. You're not Warren Buffett. You're not Bill Gates. You don't have a large bank account. But you give something that you could. Remember, when the Lord pointed to the disciples an example of giving, he picked a poor person, a widow, who gave all she had. And he said, that's the standard right there. That's the kind of giving God loves. And the Lord says in Acts 20 that he loves a cheerful giver. Here he says he views it sacrificially. It's part of our priesthood that we give God of our physical sacrifices. Now, it's not always money. It might be substance. It might be what we call kind, you know. I've been given clothes. My children have been clothed for many years by things that people give us. You may see some of them. You say, what's that crazy blonde girl running around in Indian clothes for? Well, that is a sweet-smelling sacrifice to our God. That's a sister that loves the Lord and wants to show the love of Christ to us. And the Lord will honor that. Who can put a price on that sacrifice to the Lord? Only he can estimate it. It might be opening your home. It might be taking somebody to Wendy's. It doesn't have to be a certain level of hospitality or a certain cash value of gift. If it's done for the Lord in his name, out of love for his people, the Lord says, that's a sacrifice. That's a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, of course, there's always more to say on great subjects like this, but I want to throw it open now to contributions and to questions. Please, no questions about relationship advice with the opposite sex. I refer you to my wife, Naomi, for that. You say, how did the Lord ever end up changing her mind about you? Well, I just say the Lord is sovereign and all wise. And so he did it in his marvelous way. Brother pointed out yesterday something maybe I didn't emphasize, but I wanted to when we were talking about Ezra, that idea of preparation. In our priesthood, we need to prepare. And whatever aspect you think about, whether it's prayer or whether it's offering worship publicly or worshiping the Lord even privately, you don't just sort of flip a switch and it happens. You've got to spend time with the Lord. And that's where this worship and praise and even the desire to pray for certain things and certain people and to give certain things, that comes from time with God. So there's a preparation to our priesthood, if I may be very practical about it. Yes, Brother Jim?
Yeah, I was thinking particularly in the context of the community and things like that.
Mm-hmm.
I draw a parallel, and the Lord commands Israel in the month of Abib to observe the Passover, to remember how the Lord delivered them from the land. Over and over, they have planned to do that. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his
youth,
his commandments, remember it more like a deep desire of love. Command nevertheless. In the Old Testament, it was obviously, we shall not come empty handed. Similarly, we come covered with a basket full.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, that's a very good practical exhortation to come with our baskets full in the manner of the Old Testament Passover. The same way when we remember the Lord, we have to be putting into that basket and bring it to the Lord. And believe me, you might think, oh, full-time worker, you guys don't struggle with this, but we're as busy as anybody, and you will always find something else to do than spend time with the Lord. Even the study of the Bible can devolve into a purely intellectual activity, and you're not really communing with the Lord. That's not filling your basket. It's not just about, as someone said earlier, facts and figures, but it's about real knowledge of the Lord. So thank you, brother. Yeah, we need to be filling our baskets. Other comments or questions? Well, very good. If you have anything you think of later, you can always stop me as I'm walking around, share it with me. It'll make my next presentation better, as well as help me personally. And if you ever should need to contact me, if you can spell my name correctly, which is challenging. Kaiser is not spelled like the role. It's spelled K-E-Y-S-E-R. So if you can spell Kaiser, you put K-R in front of it, as in Keith Richard. krkaiser@gmail.com is my email. So feel free to email me. People email me every week, sometimes to ask me to pray for stuff, or sometimes to send them links to helps in studying the Bible online, or they might need some articles on some subject that they're studying, or some thing they want to know more about. That's what I'm here for, and literally people take advantage of that that service every week. And so feel free to do that, krkaiser@gmail.com. And there are a number of you here that have our phone number too. So if you really need to talk to us, somebody, ask around and they can get in touch with us. Okay, let's maybe a brother, whoever is led, could close us in a word of prayer. I don't know, today are they doing the prayer? Yesterday we had a prayer time after, but I don't think that's today, eh? No? Okay, good. So if a brother would just close us in prayer, please.